Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 25 and 26. I've entitled my sermon, Paul Before Festus and Agrippa. In a vision, the Lord spoke to the disciple Ananias concerning one Saul of Tarsus, who would later be called Paul. One of the things the Lord said to Ananias pertained to what Saul, who would become Paul, was to do with his life after the Lord saved him. The Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Well, through our journey in the book of Acts, we have seen how Saul, as Paul, has testified of Jesus to Gentiles and to the children of Israel. However, we have yet to see him testify of Jesus before a king. Enter King Agrippa. King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, he reigned from AD 50 to AD 93. And he was the last ruler of what's called the Herodian dynasty. This included Herod the Great. If you remember, he was the one who murdered children at the birth of Jesus. It also includes Herod Agrippa I. He's one who persecuted the early church. Well, King Agrippa, he ruled over several northern territories, including parts of Galilee. And he is present with his sister, Julia Bernice. His sister served as his close consort, as his co-regent, amid persistent rumors of an incestuous relationship. These are quite the pair. Now, Porcius Festus, he would be the one to bring Paul before a king, before King Agrippa and Bernice. But our passage today begins with Paul and Festus and the Jews. Point number one, Festus and the Jews, chapter 25, verse 1 through 6. Paul, with a new governor of Judea in power, is again in danger as Jewish leaders seek his life. And they seek his life while the Roman authorities continue to keep Paul safe, if not free. The story of Paul is picked up again by Luke a little over 2 years later. In some ways, not much has changed. Sure, Festus has replaced Felix as the governor of Judea, but Paul, even though he is innocent, is still in prison. And the Jews are still angry with Paul. The Jews are so angry that they are still planning to kill him. One would think, or one might hope, that 2 years later, this whole ordeal involving Paul would have died down, if not disappeared entirely. I expect one of the reasons it is still an issue is that Paul has, while imprisoned in Caesarea, stayed on mission. If we know anything about Paul from the book of Acts, it's that he stays on mission. Now, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but I bet he has continued to testify to Jesus Christ. And as he has continued to testify to Jesus Christ, he remains a problem for the Jews. Now, thinking about this caused me to wonder about the persevering nature of Paul's posture regarding his mission. And it made me wonder what we might learn from Paul. If you recall, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. He said, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, in saying his life was of no value, I don't think Paul was saying his life was completely valueless. No, he's making a comparison. He's saying that his life, in comparison to the gospel, it's more important for him to testify to Jesus. That is, if testifying to Jesus puts my life at risk, I am prepared to do that. I must testify to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think we should desire to imitate Paul in his love for the gospel. And I think we should imitate Paul as he takes on this posture in regard to testifying to Jesus. Now, most of us are not at a place where we would say that we count our lives worthless compared to the necessity of preaching the gospel. And yet I think we could all say we could grow in our love for the gospel. Like Paul, we need to learn to increasingly be devoted to the gospel. And we can do that by studying it, by meditating on it, and by praying that God, by his Spirit, would increasingly press the glory of the gospel into our hearts. I think one of the reasons Luke keeps telling us about Paul is that Paul might be an example and an encouragement to us. Now, ultimately, though he receives a request from the Jews to have Paul brought to Jerusalem, Festus refuses. Point number two, Festus, the Jews, and Paul, chapter 25, verses 6 through 12. During Paul's defense in Caesarea, Festus offers Paul a change in venue, a change in venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem, that he might be tried there, even though none of the charges that have already been leveled against him, none of them had been proven. Paul, desiring not to be under the power of the Jews, he appeals to Caesar. So while in Caesarea, Festus orders a tribunal, and Paul stands in defense of himself and in defense of his faith before the Jews and before the Roman authorities again. And again, Paul proves his innocence. Paul declares his innocence as it pertains to the Jewish law, his innocence as it pertains to the Jewish temple, and his innocence as it pertains to Caesar. Now again, Paul's defense here is an encouragement to me, and I wonder, are you encouraged by it as well? I am encouraged by Paul to live my life such that I would be found blameless. Blameless as it pertained to my conduct as a Christian and as a citizen of Canada. Now, in this sixth chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the city that he was heading to, that is Rome, he wrote this. He said, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." That's Romans 6, 12 and 13. Brothers and sisters, we can and we should present ourselves to God that we might be used of him as instruments of righteousness, as instruments of right living. Paul's example here in Caesarea can again be motivation for us, motivation that, were it ever the case that we were forced to make a public defense, not only of our faith, but also of our conduct, that we too could be found innocent. That's a high calling. Now, Festus, this is a man who wants to stay in power. And one of the ways that you stayed in power in Roman culture is by doing favors for people. And sometimes those favors were for your subjects. Festus asks Paul a question, and behind that question is not the desire for justice, but rather the desire to maintain power. He wants to do a favor for the Jews. And so he asks Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Well, Paul immediately suspects bias. He suspects prejudice. He knows he will not get a fair trial. He knows this because he would already be set free if justice was being served. And so he appeals to Caesar. That's an interesting move by Paul at this point in the narrative. He appeals to Caesar. In regard to that appeal, commentator Patrick Schreiner notes that, quote, "Paul takes advantage of the Roman system, creating new avenues for proclamation. He manipulates and reorients worldly structures for his own purposes. We have seen throughout the book of Acts, sometimes Paul defies those who are in government, but sometimes Paul submits to those who are in government. Sometimes Paul, like we see here, he leverages the government to achieve what God has called him to do. Now, it begs the question, what should our posture be towards government as Christians? Now, that, of course, is a topic way too big for one sermon, let alone one application from one point of one sermon. But let me suggest to you that we see something from Paul in the book of Acts, something that I believe is instructive for us. How Paul interacts with the government indicates that there are at least three wrong postures for us as we consider how we ought to engage with our government. Now, I came across these wrong postures in Jonathan Lehman's book called How the Nations Rage. I haven't finished reading the book, but I've read parts of it, and I think he is helpful here. And I think what he talks about in regard to wrong postures reflects what we see in the book of Acts. The first wrong posture is the posture of disengagement. Lehman describes it this way, quote, "Here Christians isolate themselves from civic life and focus only on their lives together. They tell themselves this is the spiritual thing to do," end quote. I think we see Paul, that he demonstrates that he is prepared, whenever it's appropriate, to engage with the governing authorities, even on their own terms. And so I suggest to you, disengagement is a wrong posture. The second wrong posture is capitulation. Again, Lehman's description is helpful. Quote, "This is not the path of neutrality, but of positively endorsing the world and its ways. And how promising this path looks. It wins friends and offers immediate political status. Its short-term prospects are great," end quote. We see Festus. Festus was a person who was prepared to capitulate. He was prepared to capitulate to the Jews, even though he knew justice wouldn't necessarily be served. However, Paul was not one to capitulate, not to the Jews, not to the Romans. And I think we're called as Christians not to be capitulators. The third wrong posture is that of worldly engagement. That is, we as Christians are called to engage with the government, but we are not called to engage as pagans do, but as followers of Christ. Now, I think most of you will probably understand that this is where the intramural battles among believers in regards to how we engage government is and will continue to be fought. We want to engage with government as Christians, but we don't necessarily agree what that looks like. I can't solve that for you this morning. But I am able to declare that Paul gives us an example in the book of Acts, an example of how we ought to posture ourselves in regards to the government. And I would suggest to you that we should not disengage, that we should not capitulate, and we should not act in worldly ways. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and Festus foreshadows the rest of the book of Acts by declaring, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." But before Festus sends Paul away, he must determine his explanation that he will give to Caesar for sending Paul. And so he enlists the help of King Agrippa for that very thing. Point number three, Festus and Agrippa, chapter 25, verses 13 through 22. Here we see Festus acquainting the visiting Agrippa with Paul's case, and we see Agrippa requesting to hear Paul for himself, something that Festus is happy to oblige since he desires Agrippa's counsel. So Festus gives an account of the proceedings involving Paul to Agrippa. He, of course, colors things favorably as they pertain to himself. And then after Paul's ordeal is relayed to him, King Agrippa declares, "I would like to hear the man myself." Brothers and sisters, this again encouraged me. The message that we have, the message that we share with the Apostle Paul, the message of testifying to Jesus, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it is a message that people want to hear. Even those who are ultimately against it, they still want to hear it. I remind myself regularly of this. I believe that the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is a message that is intriguing, even for people who hate it. And so when I am tempted to downplay or even delete a gospel message in my sermon, I remind myself just what this message is. Brothers and sisters, this message is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, according to Romans 1:16. This message is of first importance, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3. This message is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, but it's also the fragrance of death to those who are perishing, 2 Corinthians 2:16. Paul called this message, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he called it the word of the cross. And he said, to some it is folly, but to others it is the power of God. So what is this message? What is this message that causes opponents to be filled with murderous rage? What is this message that causes royalty to be filled with inquisitive? What is this message that causes followers of Christ to be filled with rapture? Well, let me share an example of this message with you. This is a thorough, amplified rendition of the gospel put together by author Trevin Wax. Listen to what he writes. He says, in the beginning, the all-powerful personal God created the universe. This God created human beings in his image to joyfully live in his presence, to joyfully live in humble submission to his gracious authority. But all of us have rebelled against God and, in consequence, must suffer the punishment of our rebellion, physical death, and the wrath of God. Thankfully, God initiated a rescue plan, which began with his choosing the nation of Israel to display his glory in a fallen world. The Bible describes how God acted mightily on Israel's behalf, rescuing his people from slavery and then giving them his holy law. But God's people, like all of us, failed to rightly reflect the glory of God. Then, in the fullness of time, in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself came to renew the world and restore his people. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law given to Israel. And though innocent, he suffered the consequences of human rebellion by his death on a cross. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Now the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned by God to take the news of Christ's work to the world. Empowered by God's Spirit, the Church calls all people everywhere to repent of sin and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. Repentance and faith restores our relationship with God and results in a life of ongoing transformation. The Bible promises that Jesus Christ will return to this earth as the conquering King. Only those who live in repentant faith in Christ will escape God's judgment and live joyfully in God's presence for all eternity. God's message is the same to all of us. Repent and believe before it is too late. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. What a message. Brothers and sisters, the more time we spend in the book of Acts, the more I am reminded that an alternate title for this book could be Much Ado About Something. And that something is the gospel. This is a book that has reminded us again and again of this great truth. And it's reminded us again and again of the importance of the gospel and of the importance of proclaiming it to the ends of the earth. Let us never forget that. King Agrippa wanted to hear Paul. And Festus assures Agrippa, tomorrow you will hear him. Point number four, Festus, Agrippa, and Paul, chapter 25, verses 23 through 27. In this scene, Paul is brought before Agrippa and Bernice, and he is introduced by Festus. Now, not much happens in these verses, but I wanted to share something with you that I came across in my studies that I found quite interesting. I came across several authors listing the parallels between the accounts of Paul standing before Agrippa and Jesus standing before Herod. Interesting. In both cases, when Jesus was before Herod Antipas, and now when Paul is before Herod Agrippa II, in both cases, the leaders desired to hear from the captives. They wanted to hear from them. But in both cases, the leaders fail to make a determination. In both cases, the leaders find nothing wrong, nothing chargeable, but they do nothing about it. And so as we think of Paul standing before King Agrippa, we're reminded that Paul's Savior Jesus Christ was arrested and incarcerated by the Roman Empire, just like Paul was. And the two of them give us an example as they stand before the worldly rulers and do not shy away from what God has called them to. Now, our last two points pertain to Paul's defense before Agrippa and Agrippa's response to Paul. Point number five, Paul's defense, chapter 26, verse 1 through 23. Paul makes his defense before Agrippa, focusing on his past, on his encounter with Jesus, and on his response to that encounter. Paul begins as he has before. He recites his past. This is a past that's well known to the Jews. In his youth, Paul was a Pharisee of the strictest type. And Paul is a zealous Pharisee. He opposed Jesus, and he opposed Jesus' people in every way he could. He punished them. He persecuted them. He imprisoned them. He even approved of their deaths. That was his past. But Paul moves from his past to his encounter with Jesus. We see this in verses 12 through 18. Paul found himself on a journey that was commissioned by the chief priest, but he was stopped in his tracks. And he was recommissioned by the true and better greatest high priest, Jesus. We see the darkness of Paul's Pharisaical past being transformed by the light of the resurrected Christ. Earlier, Paul indicated that he was on trial because of his hope in the promise made by God. That promise was the promise of resurrection. And Paul now recalls on the road to Damascus how he was apprehended by the resurrected and resurrecting Jesus Christ. It was there that Jesus gave Paul the mission of witnessing to him so that people might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Now Paul in his defense moves to his response to Jesus. We see it in verses 19 through 23. Paul's response can be summed up in one word, obedience. In his own words, Paul says that he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul's obedience to his resurrected master has placed Paul where he is today, standing before King Agrippa, giving yet another defense of himself and of his faith. And his message remains the same. It's a message of a resurrected Messiah bringing resurrection power to bear on both Jews and Gentiles. And this message has resulted in his imprisonment, in his trial, in his defense before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and the Jews and Felix. But he's been obedient. And in his final statement, He makes an appeal to Agrippa, and Agrippa responds in reply. Point number six, Agrippa's response, chapter 26, verses 24 through 32. Paul appeals to Agrippa and all who are listening. He appeals to everyone there. He appeals for them to become followers of Jesus. Agrippa rejects Paul's message, even while acknowledging Paul's innocence. So Paul's delivering his defense, and it is interrupted by Festus. I think Festus must have discerned the magnitude of the moment, and in the tension of what was going on, he blurts out, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Paul fires back with a rebuttal and an appeal to Agrippa. He says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Now, whereas Festus apparently has lost the plot, King Agrippa is tracking with Paul. He understands that even though Paul is making a defense, he is also trying to persuade Agrippa to believe in Jesus. Paul wants Agrippa to put his faith in Jesus, to be as Paul is himself, minus the chains. Now, I think this is instructive this morning, both for believers and unbelievers. Believers, this reminds us that when we evangelize, when we testify to Jesus, we need to be clear that a response is required. Why do I say that? Why do I say we need to be clear that a response is required? Understand this. Whenever a Christian shares the gospel with someone else, a response is forthcoming, whether the one being evangelized realizes it or not. Do you realize that? Now think about this for a moment. If you tell someone about Jesus, and let's say their response is neutral or positive. You tell someone about Jesus, about what he's done to save them, and they say, "Oh, that's interesting. I'm going to think about that." Do you understand that that's a rejection? And they walk away from that conversation still under the judgment of God. Now, it may be the case that in the timing of God, this doesn't happen every conversation. I understand that. And there's a process that we go through. But I want to encourage you today to make sure that people understand as much as it's in your power that there is a response required. If any unbeliever hears the gospel, any response other than faith in Jesus is tantamount to a rejection of Jesus. And so I think we should make this truth explicit. If you get an opportunity to share the gospel, if you get an opportunity to testify to Jesus, do what Paul does. Ask for a response. Do it wisely. Do it winsomely. But out of compassion, let the one that you are bringing the good news to know that they should repent and believe. And here we see why these verses are instructed for unbelievers who are hearing me now. Unbeliever, you have heard the gospel this morning, and I appeal to you now, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Understand that anything else is a rejection of the good news and a rejection of the one who can save you. And so I appeal to you, repent and believe. Now, unfortunately, this isn't Agrippa's response. King Agrippa rejects the good news. We're told he rises up and withdraws. And though his response to Paul's defense is a declaration of Paul's innocence, his response to the gospel is one of rejection. And we're reminded again in the last words of this chapter that if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. I doubt that. Regardless, it reminds us that he's going to Rome, and he's going there to testify to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, let's keep this idea that Luke has repeated again and again, this idea of Paul testifying to Jesus, of Paul sharing the gospel. Let's keep it on the forefront of our hearts and our minds this week. Understand that if you're here and you are a believer, the testifying of Jesus and you're hearing the gospel, that was the means that God used to save you. And it's also the means that he will use to save other people. And so we cannot give the gospel and testifying to Jesus too high a priority. We can't give it too high a priority. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for this book of Acts. We thank you again for Luke's recounting of Paul testifying to Jesus again and again and again. We would ask you, Father God, that this morning you would, by your Spirit, use your word to change us. Father God, help us to love the gospel the way Paul loved the gospel. Help us to have an urgency about testifying to Jesus that's similar to Paul's urgency for testifying to Jesus. We pray, Father God, that you would do this work in our lives and in our church for the sake of your glory, for the spread of the gospel, and so that good might be done to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.